Church, we come now to our Old Covenant reading, which you'll find in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. Once again, church, our Old Covenant reading from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Hear now the word of God. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. The foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim as its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine and be full like a bowl drenched in the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Amen. Now, beloved, will you turn with me to our new covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. Once again, our new covenant reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 12. Again, hear now the word of God. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Church, you see how now we are coming this week to the triumphal entry, one of the most famous episodes in the Gospels, one of the most well-known scenes. It's one of just a handful of scenes that occur in all four Gospels that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in John. The last time we had a scene like that, an episode in John's Gospel that was one that all four Gospels recorded was when Jesus fed the 5,000. If you remember, in that time, in that moment, after Jesus had done this miracle, had performed this sign, what did the crowd do? They sought to take him by force and to make him king. Remember, so Jesus withdrew himself. Here, interestingly, the crowd has much the same attitude towards Jesus. They want him to be king, right? They want to crown him. They're praising him as even the king of Israel. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the king of Israel. And the crowd is not wrong, right? Jesus is truly the king. He is the true king. But as the scene unfolds, we see that the king that Jesus is not exactly the king that they were expecting or desiring, maybe. See, Jesus comes as the king prophesied in Zechariah 9. There. Jesus comes fulfilling that prophecy of the Messiah. He comes as a king bringing peace. Right? Jesus, the king, comes in humility, offering peace with God. That's the idea that I want us to consider this morning. The truth that Jesus, the King, comes in humility and offering peace with God. That's the kingly, triumphal entry that we see here in John 12. So as we look at this, let's consider first that as Jesus arrives, he receives a kingly welcome. Jesus receives a kingly welcome. Look at how in verse 12, we see this large crowd that John says, they go to meet Jesus as he's coming into Jerusalem there. Right, remember how it's the Passover. The Passover is at hand, just a few days away. And thousands of people are here in Jerusalem. Right? It's speculated that in this time, during the Passover, the population of Jerusalem would more than double with the number of people who'd come from surrounding lands, from the rest of Judea, from beyond there in Galilee even, and beyond, all throughout the Roman Empire, people would be coming. There were so many people that were all in the city, they didn't have room even for everyone to stay in. There'd be people, pitching tents all around the city. There was just a crowd of people there, this huge multitude that would coalesce on Jerusalem for the Passover. This huge crowd, we saw how in verse 18, they had heard what Jesus had done. They had heard the news of this sign that Jesus had performed in raising Lazarus from the dead. And so they're all here. They all want to see Jesus. They've come, they go out to see this man as he's coming in. They hear that Jesus is coming. They all want to see this man who did this unbelievable sign. But what is it that the crowd wants from him? Right? What did they come to do? What do they want from Jesus? Well, like we see, based on what they do, based on what they say here in these first couple verses, this crowd wants to crown him, right? This crowd wants Jesus as their king. What they want is Jesus as, first of all, a national king. See how they bring out palm branches. It says in verse 13, they took out branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Palm trees were a national symbol in Israel. In that time and sort of in sort of surrounding decades, this was a intensely national symbol of this region, of Israel, of Judea here. They were used by the Maccabees when they rededicated the temple, when they sort of reestablished Israel and kicked out the occupying Seleucid Empire. And established that Feast of Dedication. You remember how the Feast of Dedication plays in John earlier in the Gospel. And then beyond that, the Jewish coins that were used in that era, and then even beyond in the 60s and 70s when there was a Jewish revolt against the Romans, the coins that they made during those times to sort of symbolize the nation that they were establishing when the Jews revolted, these coins had palm branches on them, right? They would put them on as a symbol of, this is our Jewish nation that we've created here. Right? It would be something like, think of the Stars and Stripes or a bald eagle, something like that for Americans. It was a fiercely national symbol. This is our nation. This is the symbol that we put representing our nation. So again, what are they trying to say with bringing out these palm branches? Well, they're welcoming Jesus as a distinctly national king, as the king of Israel, as our state. Right? They're saying, even explicitly in their words, they're welcoming him even as the king of Israel. Right? They're heralding Jesus as this national king for them. They want from Jesus what they don't have, right? That national autonomy, independence. Remember that they're occupied by Rome. They don't have a king. They don't have a nation right now. The nation of Israel, as we understood it from the Old Testament particularly, that doesn't exist right now. Remember, they're in these Roman established regions, Judea and Samaria, Galilee. You see, the message of the palm branches, of bringing out these palm branches, was we want our freedom as a nation. We want this liberation, and we think you are the king to bring it to us. That's what they're saying, right? That's that's what bringing out palm branches to welcome this person and to acclaim and praise him as king means. And so not only do they want a national king, not only do they want a king for their nation, but because of the state they're in of not having that nation, it means essentially they want a liberating king, right? They want a king to bring them freedom. They shout, Hosanna! It's a transliteration from the Hebrew, right? Meaning, give salvation now. Save us now. Save now. Transliteration from the psalm that you might remember from the call to worship earlier in the service. You see, they're asking for salvation. They're calling Jesus to save them, right? To bring them salvation. Salvation from who? From Rome, right? They want a king who can deliver them from Rome. This is the scene that they're setting up, right? We want our nation. We want freedom from Rome. That's what we're looking for. That's the king we want. They're looking for a second Exodus, we might say, right? A freedom not from Egypt, but now a freedom from Rome, to bring them into the promised land once again, to establish this nation. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, like we said, this is quoting this whole phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a quote there from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. These words from Psalm 118, they were probably on everyone's mind anyway. These psalms were used during the Passover. In fact, after the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 118. So you can imagine that the crowd, this psalm is on their mind. Maybe they'd been practicing it for when they're going to sing it in just a few days. But as they thought about these words of the psalm, you see how they are attaching them to Jesus, right? We know who this psalm is about. It's about this Jesus character. They're all coming together to give Jesus this kingly welcome. So the crowd, they're thinking about this messianic psalm, this psalm they know is referring to the Messiah. They see and hear what Jesus has done in raising the dead Lazarus. And they sort of put two and two together. This has got to be our national liberator. This is the man who's going to free us from Rome. Jesus is the king this psalm is talking about, and he's come to kick out the Romans. All of that, that's kind of all packed into what they're saying, what they're doing here, right? Waving the palm branches, proclaiming his praise in using Psalm 118. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. They're giving Jesus this kingly welcome, looking for him to be the one who brings freedom from Rome. That's the kingly welcome that Jesus receives. And describing it that way, you might think Jesus would reject this kingly welcome, right? That Jesus isn't going to accept it. He knows what's in the crowd's heart. Remember what John said in chapter 2, that he knew what was in man, meaning that there was unbelief. right, in man's heart. Jesus knows this. Jesus knows what's in man's heart, but he doesn't reject the crowd's welcome. No, quite the opposite, actually. Let's look at what Jesus does. Jesus actually, in verses 14 through 16, he embraces this kingly entry. See how first Jesus finds a donkey in verse 14. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. If you've read the story in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you might remember this sort of background information. Jesus sent out disciples beforehand. He told them to go get this donkey, to untie it. If anyone asks, tell them the Lord has need of it. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, as they're presenting this, what they're emphasizing in giving us that other information is they're emphasizing Jesus' own self-consciousness, right, of his messianic role, right? Jesus knew he was Messiah. Jesus knew he was fulfilling scriptural prophecy in doing this. So he tells them, go get a donkey. I'm going to ride in on a donkey. Jesus made plans, right, to fulfill the scriptures, to ride in that way. So what is John doing by not including that information, right? By presenting what the crowd does first and then saying, and then Jesus also rode in on a donkey to meet this kingly welcome. John's emphasizing sort of the mutuality of these parties, right? He's emphasizing the way that the crowd was responding to what Jesus had done and comes to praise him as king, the way Jesus responds to what they are doing in gathering to give a welcome to a king. And he comes in as a king would, as it was prophesied that the king would in Zechariah. Right? Jesus is responding to the kingly welcome with a kingly entry. Jesus is not rebuking them for calling him a king. He's not saying, no, I'm not. He's saying, yes, I am the king, right? Jesus is revealing that fact. Yes, he's the Messiah. Yes, he is the king that was prophesied in Zechariah. And that choice of the donkey, like we saw in our Old Covenant reading, that fulfills Scripture. Even as John tells us there, he says, just as it is written, verse 15, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Again, he's quoting from Zechariah 9:9. What was, in that passage, what was Zechariah prophesying? He's prophesying, yes, about the Messiah, right? About a coming king. About God's servant, the branch, the one who was to come. God's chosen king. But what is this chosen king coming to do? And he's coming to rule over God's people. And his rule is this this peaceful rule that, as Zechariah says in verse 10, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, right? It's a widescaping, it's a universal rule, right? It's a rule from as far as the eye can see, this king is ruling in peace, shalom. Right? This king who comes on a donkey rules in peace. He promises peace to his people. His reign, it's like I said, the word there, shalom in the Hebrew, it's a word speaking of wholeness, flourishing, lasting peace, right? True peace. One commentator points out the idea behind that word for peace. He says, it is the word that most encapsulates life in covenant with God, rich with his blessings. Right? It's peace that is peace in covenant. It's a covenantal peace. It is a peace that flows out of relationship with God. It flows out of being God's people. But that's the peace that this king comes to bring. So, Jesus takes this prophecy, right, of a king bringing peace, ruling in a universal rule, and he applies it to himself. He rides a donkey in to meet this welcome, right? This desire that the crowd has for this national liberator. He comes in on a donkey as the peaceful king. But what about the donkey? It seems puzzling maybe to some of us. You might look at it and think, isn't this something a poor person would ride? Right? This doesn't seem very kingly at all. Why is this kingly? Right? Why would he choose the donkey other than to fulfill the prophecy? Well, the image of the donkey is actually not an image or a sign of poverty, but rather a sign of nobility. Right? Not only in Zechariah do we see this image of a king riding a donkey, but throughout ancient Near Eastern literature, in the ancient Near East, the donkey had this long history of symbolizing status, nobility. There were so many times in various writings, kings would be depicted in texts riding in on a donkey, or just mounted on a donkey, riding a donkey. You see, the donkey was the sort of high status, kingly mount, right? The form of transportation. But there's one thing, it's not poor, like I said, it's not a common sign, but also it's not warlike, right? It's not the chosen mount of a warlike king, a warrior king. No, the warlike king would ride in on his war horse, right? That would be the image, that would be the correct symbol there. But not here, right? The king in Zechariah's prophecy and Jesus ride in on a donkey, not on a war horse. They come bringing a message of peace. So you see how Jesus, on the one hand, he's accepting this kingly welcome. He is riding in truly as a king. He's not rejecting that idea. He's not rejecting the implication, the statement that he is a king. No, he's saying, I am a king. But he's also not saying, I'm not a warlike king. Right? I'm not coming in a warlike manner. I'm coming bringing peace. I'm coming proclaiming peace with God. So you see, Jesus gives the crowd what they want in a sense, but not in the way they want. Right? He's the Messiah. They're expecting a Messiah. They're expecting a king. He's the Messiah. He is the true king. He's not denying that. Right? He's meeting their royal welcome with a royal entry. But he's coming in humility and peace. Right? He's not coming as the warrior king, the one who's coming to liberate them from Rome. No. Jesus very clearly is the king of peace. And he's coming to liberate them from a different enemy, a deeper, a more important enemy than just Rome. Is the crowd going to understand this, though? Is the crowd going to pick up and believe and understand what he's saying? No, right? Not likely. Sadly, many in this crowd are those who will cry out, crucify him in a number of days. Even his disciples, verse 16, they didn't even understand until he was glorified. They understood what was going on here. They didn't understand until after Jesus was glorified that he is a king who comes in humility and bringing peace. See, Jesus is bringing a greater kingly reign than this crowd could even imagine. Right? Their thoughts, their imagination was, this king, maybe at his best, maybe he'll bring the kind of freedom that the Maccabees brought us. Right? After they came and they freed Judea, we had a dynasty lasting 100 years. Maybe we'll get 100 years of national identity and pride and autonomy. Maybe we can have that. That might be great. Maybe 200 years. They didn't think about the fact that Jesus' kingdom, the kind of king that Jesus is a king that was bringing a kingdom that will never be destroyed, as Daniel said, the Son of Man's kingdom. Right? They didn't realize that this king could not ever be overcome by Rome or Greece or Babylon or any other world power. Even in their wildest dreams about what this king that they saw, what they thought this king could do, they were thinking too small. That they were not understanding what the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is truly like. Now, Jesus isn't focused on defeating an enemy as significant as Rome, or kicking out something as insignificant and as not lasting as Rome. Because even as long as the Roman Empire lasted, it's just a blip on the timeline of eternity. No, Jesus is coming to defeat a greater enemy, to defeat sin and death by the sacrifice of himself. That's the king that Jesus is. He's not simply a warrior like every other earthly king, every other earthly claimant to the title of Messiah. No, Jesus is the eternal Savior. He's the eternal God. He's defeating sin and death once for all. So, as this crowd, like we said, the crowd lines up to give Jesus a kingly welcome. Jesus meets the welcome with his kingly entrance there into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling that Zechariah 9 prophecy. We see sort of the result of this, and this is my third point, that Jesus meets a multitude fit for a king. See how the text presents us with this multitude there in verses 17 through 19. You see, there's a multitude there, a crowd who had been already with him, right? The crowd who had seen what happened to Lazarus, they stuck around. They began to bear witness about Jesus, right? Those who had seen the sign. John says, verse 17, they continued to bear witness. Note that, the word there, to bear witness. Remember how bearing witness in John, the idea to bear witness is a big deal in John's gospel. Right? To bear witness is to testify to who Jesus is. Right? It's what John the Baptist was sent to do. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness about the light. Right? It's the scriptures, Jesus says in John 5, that bear witness about him in prophesying, in typologically foreshadowing him. It's what the Holy Spirit will do once Christ sends him. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to him. And then as a result of the Holy Spirit's work, it's what the apostles will do, right, in the establishment, in the building of Christ's church. Bearing witness is preaching Christ. And so that's what is going on. This crowd that had seen Jesus perform this miracle, that he performed this sign of having power even over death, they begin preaching Christ everywhere they go. Right? The crowd is in Jerusalem proclaiming, bearing witness. They're with Jesus, but as they go to Jerusalem, as they bear witness to Jesus in Jerusalem, you see how the message spreads around the large crowd that has gathered for the Passover. But the multitudes now begin to hear. Right? The message of the first crowd spreads among the multitude. So it's this idea that Jesus' following is sort of exponentially growing here, right? That this multitude is massive, right? Jesus' crowd has never been bigger than it is right now. It's just growing and growing and growing. That the picture in this scene is really a multitude fit for a king. It is a kingly multitude. We see this picture of the message of who Jesus is, the message of his power spreading to all kinds of people. That were there in Jerusalem. People from all over the Roman Empire. This following is growing. And so look at the last verse there. Look at the reaction to this this development, this multitude that is growing. See how the Pharisees react. They said to one another, verse 19, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders in Israel, they've kind of been hanging around in the background of the last two chapters. They're constantly there watching and plotting and working. We keep getting these updates on things that they do. Remember in chapter 11, how they decided we need to put Jesus to death, right? This problem isn't going away. More people are following him. Now he's raised Lazarus from the dead. That message is just going to continue to go forth. We need to put Jesus to death. They made plans from then on to put him to death. Then as the The message continues to spread. They find out Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. In chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, right before the passage we read, the Pharisees decide, we need to kill Lazarus too. It's this sign that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead that is spreading. The news of this, the message of this is spreading to everyone. We need to kill Lazarus. Wouldn't you think that somebody among the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests, would stop and reflect for a moment and say, hey guys, are we maybe the bad guys right now? Why are we willing to kill Lazarus rather than to just allow the truth to be known that Jesus has power over death? Right? The kind of denial that they must be in that moment. Because we know they don't stop, right? They don't reflect. They don't ask that question. Are we on the wrong side here? Are we doing the wrong thing in wanting not only to kill Jesus, but to kill Lazarus? That question doesn't enter their mind, right? They're lost in darkness. They are entirely opposed to God and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They just are in this sort of downward spiral into darkness, into sin, into this position of being hardened against God. They would even kill Lazarus, one that they know was miraculously raised from the dead. They know the truth of the miracle, but they won't accept it. See, because of this downward spiral, because they are just utterly opposed to Jesus, utterly opposed to God at this point, as we see this multitude sort of gathering to praise Jesus, as Jesus ascends here, as he continues to ascend, as more and more people are hearing, more and more people are coming, you see, they start to get more and more hopeless, right? You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him, right? They're bemoaning that fact. This is a terrible thing that the world has gone after him. Their attitude to Jesus arise, you know, in receiving praise is the exact opposite to the one who first bore witness to Jesus, John the Baptist. Remember, what did John do when they told him, and more people are following Jesus now than you, John? What did John say? Not, oh, we're getting nowhere. This is terrible. No. He said, my joy is complete. He must increase. I must decrease. A disciple rejoices to see the Lord glorified, to see the Lord praised. The attitude here of the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious leaders, it's the opposite. It's not a disciple. It's not a follower. It's not one who loves the Lord, but it's an enemy. Right? We said they are opposed to him. You see it so clearly here. That as Jesus increases, as Jesus is praised, it cuts against their joy. It cuts against what they want. The opposite of John, who said, my joy is complete in seeing Jesus glorified. And I wonder if sometimes you may react in that way. Do you ever react like the Pharisees, the religious leaders? You think immediately, no, of course not. I want to see Jesus Christ glorified, of course. But how about when he's glorified in the church down the street rather than in our congregation, in the gospel preaching church down the street? Right? Do you see the church in the next town, right, that isn't us, but is still faithfully preaching the gospel? Do you see there blessing from God as, you know, taking something away from us? You feel, oh, we're getting nowhere, right? We're gaining nothing. Everybody's going there. As if Christ being seen as glorious through the ministry of another congregation takes something away from us, from you. But again, I'm not talking about false churches. I'm not talking about false teachers, those types of things. talking about faithful gospel preaching congregations. See, we are Christ's disciples. We are his followers. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if he is magnified, that ought to be a cause of rejoicing, no matter where it is, even if it is not here within the walls of Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church in Peterborough, New Hampshire. Right? Yes, we have convictions. Yes, we hold dearly those things that distinguish us from other congregations, other Christian churches. But, beloved, we always ought to rejoice when we see souls added to the kingdom of Christ. Right? Understanding that, rejoicing over that fact, it just means understanding that is what we mean when we confess that the church is Catholic, right? When we confess that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that's what we're talking about. That the church is universal, that it extends beyond just our little congregation, that the church extends beyond just our small denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, consists in all congregations that hold to the faith once delivered to the saints. Right? We're talking churches here in America, churches in Asia, churches in Europe, churches in Africa, in South America. Churches that are Presbyterian, yes, but that are Baptist or Lutheran or Anglican, whatever. Maybe non-denominational even, something different. Again, I'm not saying we should abandon what makes us Presbyterian. I'm not saying those differences that we have with those congregations doesn't matter. They do matter. We hold to our convictions. We believe that what we believe is truly biblical. But what I'm saying, to recognize the Catholicity, the universal nature of the church, is that despite our differences, it's the idea that we are recognizing that we're building on the same foundation, right? Christ crucified. And so the disciple of Christ can rejoice to see the Lord magnified. And so, church, to close then, I want to highlight one more time in verse 19, sort of the unexpected message in the Pharisees' complaint and where that is pointing us and directing us. Right, look at, again, what they say. They say, you see that you are gaining nothing in this statement here. Look, the world has gone after him. Right? As the Pharisees say it, right, they're dramatically exaggerating, whining. The world, everyone's following Jesus. But that's what's going on in the Pharisees' mind as they say this. Right? They see all these people from Jerusalem, from outside Judea, from further on Galilee, from all throughout the Roman world, these people are all here together, gathered, coming to worship Jesus, to give praise to Jesus. Think about how this is pointing us forward to the book of Acts, when Jesus promises to his apostles that they will be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, right? Further in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Right, that the message of the gospel will go out to those places, that the church will be established in those places. Right, this moment, this sort of dramatic complaint of the Pharisees is unknowingly pointing forward to the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 3:17, where he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through him might be saved." That's what's going on. The world is coming to Christ, that the world through him might be saved. You see, Jesus is a king who comes in peace because Jesus is the God who saves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the true king, that there is no earthly king who can compare to him, that there's no earthly king who can offer a peace like our Lord Jesus does. There's no earthly king who will reign with the greatness or the glory that our Lord Jesus does. But Lord, we pray even now that his kingdom would come, that our Lord Jesus would come, that we would see the fullness, the consummation of his glorious kingly reign. Lord, we thank you for his reign even in our hearts today. We pray that we might know him more deeply, more fully, even now, that his reign might be made more complete in our lives even today. We thank you once again for him. We praise you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.